You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
We'll go ahead and grab your Bible, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 today. Don't panic, we're not going to read all of them. and I'm going to try to make this a lot less preachy and more just Bible study and us together. As we've said, you know, prophetic writings are kind of hard. They're hard to read because they're not necessarily like primarily trying to teach us something. They're not written in a format that's laid out to just teach, like a Paulinian letter where he's just, I'm going to tell you this is the truth, and it's plain. It may be hard to understand, but it's just plain. And it's not so much also written in narrative of story. Like we're reading, you know, David and Goliath, and it just moves on from there. So with all of that said, Isaiah chapter 7 begins a little bit of narrative. There is some narrative that shows up in Isaiah, and it's mingled with prophetic writing, so it kind of makes it a little bit confusing. And Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 are basically around one historical event that's going on in the life of Judah, and the way that they are addressing it and working to deal with it together. And so we're just going to pick up there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. He says, in the days of Ahaz, so is the king of Judah, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So the king of Syria and the king of Israel, remember the Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, warred up to, or connected up together to come fight Judah. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that was another phrase for describing Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jehub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remlah. And if you skip down to verse 9, he says, and the head of Pharaoh is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remlah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, verse 5 through 8, the reason I just jumped out of it was, you can read it and it's sort of understandable. Basically, what God is saying is, don't be afraid of this army that's coming against you. They're not going to win. And in fact, there's going to come a day when they're just not going to be a people anymore. They're not going to be a kingdom. You just don't need to be afraid of them. But the emphasis that he gives is really there in verse 4 and verse 9. He say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Samaria. He emphasizes in verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So just imagine Isaiah coming to King Ahaz with this message, and they're terrified at this army that's coming at them. So they are literally looking in the face of both domestic and foreign terrorists on their doorstep. So fellow former Israelites, which were one nation, they are kindred people, that are now warred up against them, and Samaritans or Syrians who are foreign that are coming against them. And so They, like I would say us in our modern world, as we look at both terrorism, domestic and foreign, as a threat to us, the message that Isaiah brought to Ahaz is the same, I think, message that we should stand with today, where he says, be careful. That's a pretty simple statement. Be careful. Don't be dumb in the way that you engage in this. Don't be flippant. Be careful with it. But in being careful, be quiet. Don't speak too loud. Don't be boisterous. Don't be prideful or anything like that. And do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two basically matches that have been blown out. Is basically the picture that he paints there. And then he brings it down to the base idea. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The message that God had Isaiah bring to Ahaz was just simply one of a matter of faith. He says, Ahaz, where is your faith? Where does your faith lie? And so it becomes a reminder for us of asking the question, so what exactly is faith? The author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the evidence of things unseen. But it still kind of leaves this, what is it? We know that salvation comes by grace through faith. And so is faith just the belief that something is going to happen? Or is it more than that? And the truth of this is we're sitting here looking at the reality of this terror coming against Judah and the danger that they face, and the fact that he is telling him that to have faith in it, but specifically saying, giving him actions, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It has been said that faith is a coin with two sides on it. So if ever you find faith, you will find both of these two elements. Faith is always belief accompanied by repentance. Always, always present together. And just to simplify it in its reality, that you could basically say that repentance is simply belief in action. So if when we repent, it's because we have believed something is true about who God is and true about us that is in opposition to who God is, and we have trusted that God's truth is better than our truth, and so we in action respond to our belief. That's just simply repentance. And so this is what Isaiah is just simply asking Ahaz to do. He's asking him to respond in faith. Repenting of their fear, repenting of their quivering hearts in the midst of this danger. I mean, there's no question. If there's an army standing on the doorstep, that's something to be afraid of. It is something to be scared of. But the question ultimately comes to, where does your faith lie? And this theme of faith is going to be a big one in Isaiah, because ultimately it's not asking the question of, is Isaiah believing that they can win against this army or not win against this army? He knows 100% he cannot win against this army. That's a sure and certain thing that Ahaz knows. That's why he's so terrified. The question comes down to, where is Isaiah's faith going to rest? Everyone has faith. Everyone. The atheist has faith. The agnostic has faith. The Buddhist has faith. We have faith. Everyone has faith. The question is simply, faith in whom or faith in what? Ahaz, as we're going to find out here in just a moment, has a choice of where his faith is going to lie. And God already knows that Ahaz's faith is not resting in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one to whom they are called to always run to as a refuge and a shelter and their defender and all of those kind of things. But his faith is going to rest in a people called the Assyrians. Now, if you ever studied the Assyrians, they are not good people. They are not nice people. And that's basically where Ahaz, that's where his faith is going to be resting. And so God puts Ahaz's faith to the test. Look with me down at, we'll start in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." So God tells him, ask a question, ask for a sign from the Lord. And basically, from the bottom of hell to the top of heaven, whatever sign you want, you got it. And Ahaz basically tries to be spiritual. And his answer is, "I won't ask. I won't put the Lord to the test." And now we have the great passage that we only ever read at Christmas. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Of course, this is the Emmanuel narrative. This is, you know, we sing songs about Emmanuel, God with us at Christmas, remembering Jesus coming to earth as a baby and celebrating that incredible truth and that incredible historical moment. But this is a prophetic writing. Does anybody see why Jesus in the manger is a problem for this story? What's a key phrase that he uses there that shows us that there's a problem of interpretation here? I'll give you a hint. It's towards the end of what I read. Right? He says, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you, Ahaz, you a sign." Not the people of Israel. Not, this is not a general prophetic sign for the things, but for you. But yet we read in Matthew 1:23 and Luke 1:31 and 34 this where he says, "And so it was to fulfill the prophecy that said, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." One of the interesting things about prophecy, and one of the reasons it is so hard to read, is that prophecy many times had a now and a not yet element to it. There were elements of the prophecy that were for that moment, for those hearers. As the prophet is standing up in front of them and saying, "I'm telling you this is true, you need to understand this, this is going to be a reality for you, and it's, this is for you." But then later, there would also be something that much more true about what was said. Now, this passage has caused a lot of problems in church life. I would say mostly over the last 100 years of people that basically tried to discredit the virgin birth of Jesus and a number of other things. And so, a lot of people would point to this, and they would, you know, specifically asking the question of, "So was Mary really a virgin? Because that just seems really weird that God would do that. So, you know, how exactly is all of this to work?" And so the tension that people feel on this, one is that actually in Hebrew, the term virgin doesn't necessarily mean one who has not had sexual relations with a man, but it can mean a young woman. Now, before anybody panics and calls me a heretic on that, in Greek, it just means virgin. It means actually what it means. So when they use that in that sense, there was another term for young woman or maiden, and another word for virgin. And the term that he uses there of Mary is one who has not known a man. So the question becomes, what are we to make of this? What's the point of this? And as was the prophetic nature of a lot of prophets, you have some prophets that do miracles. You know, you have Elijah and Elisha who, you know, make axe heads float and bring dead people back to life and cause flour and wine to last for long periods of time. And then you have guys like Isaiah, who does nothing miraculous. Nothing. Like, never once does Isaiah do anything that's just like, you know, changes the laws of physics. Nothing. He never does any of those things. He just stands up and says, in a world that doesn't want to listen to it, thus says the Lord. And it gets people really angry at him a lot. And this is basically what he does in this. His ministry was one of plain, hard things. And so basically what he does is God gives him this message, this truth about what's going on, and he points to the heart of Ahaz and his faith and basically says, listen, you just need to understand, you don't need to fear these two. Your faith needs to rest in me, because when this child is born, before he's old enough to know good from evil, he's going to the land whose two kings you dread will be gone. In verse 15 it says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And basically what he's saying there, curds and honey were basically non-farmed food sources. So it was a prediction that basically their lives were going to be turned upside down. The normal flow of life was not going to work the way that they had always thought it was, you know, the way that they had come accustomed to it. Farming was going to be a challenge when things are at war. And so this passage is a now and a not yet thing. There is a fulfillment that is going to take place that we're going to see in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But there's also a not yet fulfillment that we later on see to be the fullness of who Jesus was as a promise. And the powerful part of learning things like Isaiah, when you read Matthew or Luke and it points to something in the Old Testament, you go back and you look at it and you say, why was that passage originally written? And the point was a matter of faith. That was this prophecy originally was not meant just as like, oh, cool, isn't God with us? It's asking the question of, do you believe that? Ahaz, do you believe that? Chris, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is with us? Or does your faith rest in something or someone else? Well, Isaiah chapter 8 kind of continues on in the story. He begins by just simply saying, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mehar Shalah Hash Baz. I'm very grateful I did not grow up in a Jewish home and inherit these kind of names. A very rough translation of it, of the meaning of the name, means hurry the spoil, speedy is the prey. That's a really happy name to have. So he says, take this tablet, write on it, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah and the priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechah, and to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalah Hash Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So there's this tie over that he has there of saying, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, and like in chapter 7, before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land of these two kings will be deserted. So he's saying here's this actual event of the birth of his son, and this picture of what's going on. So most scholars are basically saying this is his right now fulfillment of the prophecy to Ahaz. This is the truth. This is a young boy. It's not going to be much time before the land of the kings that you are afraid of are not going to be here. We're going to see this all transpire and take place. So, was this a call to faith in Isaiah's prophecy? In other words, was this a call to him saying, believe me. Believe me as the prophet. Believe what I'm saying. Believe what I'm doing. I'm accomplishing this stuff. The answer is no. In verse 11 it begins, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up this testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portions in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. So, basically, as he's saying here, God is speaking to him as just a Jewish man himself, and basically telling Isaiah, you need to check your own faith too. Where does your faith rest? Where does your faith reside? Don't call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. But the Lord you shall honor is holy. And then there's this really odd phrase that I think is really hard for us to just understand about God, because it's not what we normally sing, it's not what we normally read. He says, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. It seems like for God to be our fear and God to be our dread, that's such a negative thing, but because of that, he becomes to us a sanctuary. If you imagine, us standing on the edge of Galena, and there's two armies coming against us. One has 1,000 warriors, and one has 1 billion warriors. Which one are we going to be more afraid of? The one that has 1 billion warriors, right? Because we don't have 1 billion. I mean, we have a lot of bullets in Galena. We don't have 1 billion bullets in Galena, right? Well, if my Doug's like, you haven't seen my storehouse, The issue of when we have things to question our faith, or the things to wrestle with our faith, the question is, who is our dread? Is our dread these things that are coming against us in this world? Is it sin? Is it terrorism? Is it questionable government practices? Is it whatever it is that we're going like, oh, this is terrible. I'm dreading this so much. And so I'm going to surrender to this, and surrender my fear to this, and surrender my worry to this, and surrender everything to whatever this is that's coming against me. Or do we turn to the one to whom could basically say, make it all disappear, and it would? Do we turn to him and give him our dread and give him our fear? And in that, he becomes a sanctuary to us. It's an incredibly different picture. And he's telling this to Isaiah And saying basically in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. In verse 16, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Remember in verse 1, he said, take a large tablet, write on it in common letters. A lot of conservative scholars would say that this is basically him describing why we get Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, which reads so differently than Isaiah 1 through 39, because it's written as though the Babylonian captivity has already happened. It's as if Isaiah jumped forward in time 100 years and is looking back on the reality of what's gone on. He's not writing it from his own time frame, looking forward, going, this is going to happen and this is what your life is going to look like on the other side. But it's him writing it as though he's already standing on the other side and saying, look at what we have experienced. Now what do we do? And he says here, basically, bind up this testimony, seal it among my disciples. And most scholars say that this is when he wrote that latter part. And then the disciples of Isaiah carried those forward through the Babylonian captivity and were able to lay it out as a testimony. As he says in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And then he makes this incredible promise. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, these children who before they are old enough to know right from wrong, before they're old enough to cry my father or my mother, these children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portions in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. It's a matter of faith, a matter of God wrestling that out. So the question is, is all he talking about here, is he just talking about his children that are born to him as a testimony to the reality of what's going on? Well, we get Isaiah chapter 9, and Isaiah chapter 9 basically definitively tells us, no, it's not. This is not all about Isaiah's children. In verse 2 of chapter 9, I know I'm jumping around a lot, but it's prophetic writing. There's just lots that's in there. He says this. He says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. A throwback to when God gave victory to the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt, and God delivered Moses and the people of Israel. For every boot of the tumult, tramping of warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The victory is completely God's. He has won completely. And then we have, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This sounds like he's talking about his children that he's been talking about in 7 and in 8. But he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Obviously, at this point, there is something distinctly different from the timeline of Isaiah's life, that he's not simply talking about his own child that will be born in his day. But he's talking about something, for unto us there's a gift that is given to us, all of us, as he's saying this here. As a result of this victory, or the instigator of this victory, as they the Lord increases their nation, multiplies their nation, as they see the light, as they rejoice and increase in joy, and rejoice as with the joy of the harvest, that this child will have a fourfold name: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God.
We're sorry, but apparently our battery ran out on our voice recorder, and we're unable to capture the last little bit of this sermon. Anyways, hope what you heard blessed you and encouraged you to continue to walk in the truth of Scripture, learn more about hard things, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.